Welcome. This is Cascade Church Portland's podcast. We exist to invite all people to join us as we follow Jesus together in bringing heaven to earth.
So with that, we want to continue on with our message series called Rhythms. Here's the concept, and we use this image before, we'll use it a lot. I heard once talking about balance and trying to find balance in life. How many of you, you're like, I feel like I'm a little out of balance. I could use a bit more of this. And I've thought a lot about that, balance. And I heard someone once say that trying to find a life of balance is to like living your life on a teeter-totter. And so once you find balance and you get it all there, you don't want to situate your life in such a way that nobody move, nobody do anything different, nobody change this thing, no one get sick, no one do anything other than what I am used to. And what he said is that's foolishness. This idea, now the concept of balance is still good and useful, but trying to live this life of balance is actually always elusive and may not be the way that we were created to engage. The example that we used is God gave us a model. In the story of creation, we have 6 days of creation, and on the seventh day, God rested. This is not balanced. We don't do 3.5 days of work and 3.5 days of rest. This is a day, a Sabbath day, without productivity that is a natural rhythm within our week. Once a week, we take a rest, and then we go again. And so we wanted to talk about these tensions in life, or these kind of pairings of life, of things that, because of how we're wired or because of the environment that we're in right now, these things are meant to be together, but we pull them apart. And what we're looking at is how do we bring in some healthy rhythm to these dynamics? So the example, the one that we're in right now, is we just talked last week about learning, and this morning we're going to talk about acting. Some of you are wired to be doers. You act first and think later. And praise God. That's good. That's who you were created to be. You shouldn't stop and try and be someone else. That's who you are. But the question would be, how do you encourage a healthy rhythm of learning into your life of action? And this morning, what we'll be talking about is some of you are thinkers and learners and readers and studiers. And that is good and beautiful, but there comes a time where we move on that information, where the information that we take in has an impact in our lives and what we do. And so, how do you build in a healthy rhythm of action into your life and into who you are? Learning and doing are good. Two things that we say, you're book smarts, I'm street smarts. No. That this is something that God calls us to reunite, to bring together. And so, the question driving this whole message series is, what is it time for? For you, is it a time for learning? Is it a time for action? And how do we not just make that a one-time thing? How do we build that in as a healthy rhythm into our lives? So, to have a conversation about action, I will teach what I would imagine a lot of you a new term. It's one I just learned. Maybe you're familiar with it already. The term is atichophobia. Atichophobia. It's a good one. How many of you ever heard of that before? I'm just curious. Anyone ever heard of atichophobia? It's a good one. This is the clinical name for the fear of failure. Atichophobia is the fear of failure. Now, be careful, because a lot of times people like to take technical clinical terms and they like to just apply it to everybody. And don't do that. That's not how that works. If you're like, oh, that person really cares a lot about how they look, they're a narcissist. No, they're probably not. Narcissism means that it has a dramatic negative impact in your life. It doesn't just mean that you're vain. That's probably the word you're looking for. I would guess the fact that you're here this morning would suggest that you probably do not suffer from atichophobia. You would have a much more difficult time managing the details of your life. But you might be on the scale. You might struggle with this in some form or another. And to talk about action, to talk about doing, is to talk about failure. If we don't face our fear of failure, if we don't address that we have this thing within us that at times we don't want to try something or do something, it will always limit our ability to engage and act in the world that we live in. As they talk about a tiki phobia. This is the little definition that they brought in I thought was really interesting and helpful. Those with an irrational fear of failure often settle for mediocrity to avoid the risk inherent in distinguishing themselves. That's good, right? If you're afraid of failure, you will live a kind of life that I will say in church is not the life you were created to live. You were not created for mediocrity. And look, here let's talk about what I don't mean when I say that. This isn't meant to be a self-help, like, you're awesome. Like, go take the world by the throat and win, and you can do anything. You can't. You can't do anything that you want. There's this way that we tell our kids, and like, you can do anything. I would say yes, but let's modify that slightly. You can do anything that God created you to do. You can do anything that God created you to do. And I would say that God did not create you for mediocrity. God created you for something great that you are created and gifted and called to do. So find that thing. And the danger is when we think we can do anything and we keep on running into, we stop turning and asking, God, who have you created me to be? God, what is this thing I'm supposed to do? And this is why this is so important, why I think it's not just anything. There's this language in Scripture, there's this image in Scripture where they talk about the body of Christ. So Jesus Christ comes and he says, if you are a follower of Christ, you come together and we are in one body. And the beautiful thing about our body, it is made up of lots of very particular functions. Your fingers do finger stuff. Your toes do toe things. Your calves do calf things. Your liver does liver things. If your liver starts doing calf things, you're in a world of hurt. Your body is remarkably specialized. It just does this thing. This thing that constantly blows my mind is from the moment you're born until the moment you die, your heart is beating. Right now, your heart is beating. And it just doesn't stop. If it does, we have issues. We try to resolve those issues. If ultimately those are unresolvable issues, you're not alive any longer. If your heart were suddenly to think, you know what? I get labeled as like this touchy-feely organ. I want to be like the brain, right? It's like thinking, it's engaged. I'm going to do brain stuff. Your body would die. Your body depends on the heart being the greatest heart it could be, if you were to allow me that image. So when God creates you, some of you are spleens, and some of you are livers, and some of you are hearts, and some of you are prefrontal cortexes. So go and do that thing greatly. But don't go do something other than what you were called to do. Are you with me? God has called you to act, and God has called you to move. I would say God has created you to move, and God did not create us to do something with meh. God's created us to discover and do it greatly. But to do that, we're going to have to deal with fear. Now, there is this language throughout Scripture. Scripture is it's a conversation. From book to book, which are letters or things that are written, they're stories about the life of Jesus. In the Old Testament, they're books of poetry, they're books of wisdom, they're book of history of the Jewish people. And these books interact. They don't exist in a vacuum, which means that the writer of Jeremiah didn't just write Jeremiah, aside from everything that happened before and aside for things that will happen in the future. It was a response. It was a dialogue and a conversation. James, the book we're looking at today, is a conversation and a dialogue. And one of the things that James is addressing is that Paul, who is writing other letters during this time, he is saying, why do you keep on working and earning God's favor? Why do you buy into this idea that somehow you're going to work hard enough, you're going to be good enough, and then you're going to have God's favor? See, Paul was a Pharisee. He was a teacher of the Jewish law. The Jewish religious system in this time is based on law. That is how we engage and understand God. And what he's saying is, we've all tried that and we failed a lot. So Jesus Christ comes and preaches this message of grace, preaches this message of forgiveness, reorients the way we understand the law and the way we come into relationship with God. And you can't take all that information and just go back to trying to live in the law. It's not how this thing works. And so he said, it's about faith. What do you believe? Are you walking this journey with God? Are you engaged? Do you trust God is good? And this is really, really helpful. It breaks something for many people that they're in this works-based understanding of God and religion. And then James comes along, and he's not trying to undo it. He's just trying to counterbalance this. And so in James 2:14, we're going to read through some chunks. If you brought your Bible, you have it on a device, I encourage you to turn, because you can write notes. You can do all that kind of good stuff. We're going to be looking at James 2, starting in verse 14. And what it says is, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself is not, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. This is big and beautiful. Do you care about the suffering of others? If your care for the suffering of others only extends as far as you just say, go and be well, be blessed. God bless you. Have a blessed day. But you don't actually engage with the person that is there before you. What James is saying is you're marking it with this kind of faith, this understanding of God, but it doesn't mean anything. It's not tied to anything. It's this incomplete thought, because that thought only has bearing in reality when we act on it, when we do something about it. Now, what's important about the words of Paul and how Paul and James are interacting is we still need Paul to say, stop it. Stop trying to earn it. Because it's not about earning God's favor. You can't do that. It's not how it works. But what's helpful is James comes in and says, but you should still do something. You should still engage who you are. Your motivation for why you do it matters. How you engage in caring for others and the people around you is incredibly important. Don't do it to earn favor, but for heaven's sakes, if you don't do it, then you're just a thinker, a talker. You're just this disconnected person from the stream of humanity, just watching it sail on by and say, have fun. And here's what's true. That doesn't work. That's not actually true. You're still a human being. You can pretend to be on the sidelines, but you're not. You're an active part of it. And what James is doing here is addressing this community of people who are following Jesus. You should be different. We should be active and engaged, because this thing that Christ came so changed us, we engage in it. Now, as James continues, he brings some examples. This is in verses 20 to 24. You foolish person. That's a real zinger of a starter there, am I right? It's like, I don't want to keep reading. That's kind of rude, James. You foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. So what he's doing here is he's unpacking for the people, and the audience that James is writing to is Jewish Christians. So when he says our father, what he's saying is you all trace back your very beginning point to this guy named Abraham. And the key story about Abraham is he had such great faith that he waited his whole life. God promised him, you will have a great nation. And he's like, awesome. And then he got into his 80s and he didn't have a child. it's really hard to see how a nation is going to come from you and your family. You're going to have this great lineage if you don't even have one to kind of go forward. And so late in life, he has his son Isaac, this incredible blessing for him and his wife Sarah, who is also advanced in age. And then the angel comes and says to Abraham, go and take Isaac up to this mountain and sacrifice him to God. Kill him. This incredibly barbaric setting in this way that we can't even wrap our head around. Now, in the world that Abraham lived in, this was something that we're not going to say, oh, it's common. People killed their kids all the time. No, but this idea of great sacrifice on behalf of the gods would require something of you that is drastic and difficult and painful, was understood. This is how we get the gods' pleasures. We do something that's even harder on ourselves. The most sacrifice delivers the most action of the gods. And so Abraham goes to do this. And what God does through this action of Abraham and Isaac is he dispels that whole myth. This is how the world understands gods, but this is who I am. And he delivers Isaac and says, you're not going to sacrifice your son. There's another covenant relationship we're engaging in. But for that to happen, for that thing to break for all of God's people, took the faithfulness of Abraham to say, yes, I will do even this. And what James is saying is, he didn't just sit down and like, I've been thinking a lot about it, God, and I would totally be willing to do that. I would do that, right? If you're ever wondering, like, does that still happen today? Just hear a story about a young child falling in a gorilla pit and listen to people around you. I'd jump in that pit. I'd go save my kid. Go pick him right up. I would do this. I would do that. I would run in and do this thing. Here is why we need more grace for one another when events like that occur. If it didn't happen to you, you don't know what you would have done. If it didn't happen to you, you don't know what you would have done. And so we engage with the world in understanding our ideas about our actions without any bearing or practice in reality is, it's different. Say, it's useless. The thing that mattered wasn't that Abraham believed so and trusted so much in God, he was willing to do something difficult. It's that he did it. Are you with me? He's saying, action. Take those beliefs and put them in action. Otherwise, you are, the people that are followers of Jesus are people sitting around saying, tell you what I would have done. You know what? If I was a Christian, I'd be out there serving all those homeless people. Don't know why they have a church building at all. They should really be putting their money into X, Y, and Z. I'm not saying those aren't conversations we need to be having, but let's have them that drive to action and movement. Last section we want to look at, verses 25 and 26. You guys came here to talk about prostitution. I know you, so here we go. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Rahab, you have this early nation of Israel. They have been freed from Egypt. Moses has led them for 40 years through the desert. Moses has passed away. Joshua is now leading them, and they send spies into Jericho to go see. Rahab is a woman who lives in Jericho. She's not an Israelite. She's not a part of this chosen people. She cannot trace her lineage back to Abraham and Isaac. She's not a Jew. But what happens is when these spies come, she recognizes something different about them. She helps the spies enter into the city. She hides them from the authorities who spot them, and she sends them off and lies about which direction they did. What's amazing about this story is Rahab is the first person who is brought into the Jewish nation, and she's not family. She doesn't have bloodline. It opens this door to the understanding of family for God doesn't have to do just with who's your parents and what did your parents believe and where did they come from. It has to do with you. And what's amazing about Rahab was that she went through Jewish catechism. She learned all these things over many, many years. She was baptized into the Jewish faith. She stood up with her new Bible. No, she didn't do any of that. She was just in Jericho being a prostitute, and then she helped some spies. And they're like, yep, welcome into the family. Because it wasn't just this ideology that she said, I believe these concepts about God are true. She put her life into action in what she believed about this God and what this God was doing through these people. Now, we're getting used to tensions, right? It's not one or the other. James is pushing hard on this because he's responding to something. But what it's saying is it's not just what you think. It's not just what you say you believe. It's just not what you would put under religion in your Facebook profile page. What do you do matters. How you engage in the world matters. And I know some atheists and agnostics that act a lot more like Christians than some Christians I know. This is big and beautiful, and it shows the life of a Christian isn't just about what you believe, it's also about what you do, what drives the things that you do and how you engage in the world. So, I have a question, right? We're talking about what is it time for? We looked last week at learning. What does it mean to ask more questions? What does it look like to listen to someone who doesn't agree with you and hear their side of things? What does it look like to engage in the world with humility, to say, I don't know everything, I have so much to learn? And the question is, when do we move from that and start to move into action? Does it always even flow that way, where I learn first and then I move? And the question is, when I'm immobilized, when I'm afraid to act or when I'm not acting, am I immobilized by lack of information or is it fear? We have times in our lives where we don't know what to do. We don't know how to move forward. And sometimes we have these big burdens that God puts on our heart, or we have these big decisions that come into our lives. I was just offered this job the other day, or I just got this opportunity to move across the country, or I just got this scholarship and thing and a place to go to school. What do I do? How do I make that decision? And when we can't make a decision, we're immobilized, I think it comes down to one of two things. One is lack of information. It's like, well, I just got offered this job. I know nothing about this area. I don't know if that's a good idea. I don't know if it's a good path to pursue or if it's a bad idea. This person just said, will you marry me? They're a stranger. I don't know who they are. I lack the information with which to make this decision. And sometimes we have the information. We've been researching that company. We've been researching that part of the country. We've been looking deep into these big life decisions, or God has put this burden on our heart to serve or engage in the world in a certain way, and we know that area. And the thing that's keeping us from moving, the immobilizing thing, isn't just the fear of all the options, it's just fear. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what it looks like to do that job. I don't know what it looks like to be in a relationship, a committed long-term relationship. I don't know what it looks like to take these ideas and just to start something new. I don't know how to do that. I don't know what it looks like to show up at a church and like, hey, I want to get involved. And who do you talk to? How do you do that? We have all these things that we have this idea of like, I really want to do that, right? I think I want to start going to the gym. Well, that's a good idea. Are you immobilized because you don't know enough about what it would look like to engage in exercise or fitness? Or is it just fear that I'm going to look dumb? I'll go in there, I'll just do the machines all wrong, and everyone will start laughing and pointing and like, get out of here, you faker. That is fear. It's not a lack of information. So when we face a question, we say, really, the issue at the heart of this is a lack of information, then it's time to learn, to research, to study, to figure out what is this thing. If it's a calling from God, it's to call and go back to God and say, how are you calling me to engage this? What does this look like? Lord, what's this thing? If it's fear, then it's time to move. If it's just fear, it's time to act. Here is, fear would be so ticked at me right now. I'm going to give away all of fear's secrets. Here's how fear works. We want to make a decision. We want to do something, and we're afraid. And usually, if we can sum up all of what we're afraid of, it's fear of the unknown. And so we start to think about, we start to engage this thing because we're afraid, and then we stop. Right? I don't want to take this job, or I want to take this promotion because I might fail. I might get fired. And so we stop. You want to know how you disable fear? Keep going. What would that failure look like? Let's say you do terribly at that promotion. Would you get fired? Would you get reassigned to a different part of the company? Let's say you get fired. What other things could you do with your life? Could you get hired somewhere else? Do you know somewhere else who offers a job? How much money do you have savings? Could you actually not work for a while? If you got fired, would you get unemployment? Would that kind of keep you afloat for a while? Usually, if you ask enough questions about what is on the other side of the thing you fear, you kind of reach a place of, oh, I can live on mom's couch for a couple months. Oh, I could handle being in a relationship that's failed. Oh, I could handle losing a car or losing a house. Fear only works when we don't push deep enough into what does that failure look like. Its power is keeping us on the outside. I think God pushes us to, no, explore your failures. And there's a reason why I think God works powerfully through failures. God works powerfully through risk. I want to introduce you to a couple of people. These people are, they're kind of a big deal. Like, biblically, a big deal. The first one we have is Abraham. We talked a little bit about Abraham, right? This is the guy, if you've ever seen a Jewish synagogue, him. He started it. Like, the whole thing, right? This is the Steve Jobs of Judaism, right there. Now, what's fascinating about him is God calls him out from his town, the place that he knows, his family, everything he's known and been comfortable with, his whole life laying before him that he knows. He goes out and God calls him and says, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I will be with you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you to everyone. He goes, awesome. And then he gets to certain locations where he's like, my wife is very attractive. They're probably just going to kill me and marry her. It's going to get messy. I'll just tell them that my wife's my sister. Abraham does this not once. It's creepy enough. He does it twice, doubles down on that one. Have you ever I know this really successful business person. He keeps on telling people that his wife is a sister. He's awesome. Abraham's life. He messes up not once, but twice. And guess what? This is the man marked for his faith. God loves him and creates a great nation out of him. Let me introduce you to Moses. You guys know Moses? Let my people go, right? 10 commandments. Probably has great forearm strength, is carrying those commandments all the way down the mountain. He is the leader of these people. He parts the Red Sea. The whole nation of Israel, which they count at the very least is 500,000 people, he's the leader of them all. But if you dig a little bit into if he wanted to apply for a job, they'd say, hey, Moses, what's this felony here on your record? You killed a man? Like, with your bare hands, you killed a man? That is real dark. And yet, God uses him and his story anyway as the leader of the Israelite people. We talked about Rahab. God uses Rahab, even though she was a prostitute, for many many years. David. Now, we all love little David, right? Scrawny little David, and he's plucky. There's a big old giant, and he throws that sling, takes out a giant. That's awesome. Do you know what he did later in life? He was the king over everyone, and he sees this woman bathing, so creeper. And then he tells his servants, like, hey, when she gets out of the shower, tell her to come on up. even though he knows who her husband is, and her husband is off fighting a war that he's not at, but he got them involved in. He has an affair with this woman, and is kind of leaving, you know, whatever, not great. Then he finds out she's pregnant and thinks, well, this is a real problem. So invites her husband back into town and was like, hey, here's a bottle of wine, go see your wife. But he won't because he knows that all of his friends are at battle, so he sleeps outside his own front door. And David's like, this guy with his morals and all of that. So he sends him back out into battle, and what he instructs the generals, lead them deep into battle till they're totally overwhelmed, and then everyone retreat except for him. He's killed. David has an affair and kills a man. And yet, God uses him anyway. A huge part of the story. Have you ever felt a part of your heart that you knew was there but wasn't fully explained until you heard or read a psalm from Scripture? This guy. Massive failure. What about Jonah? The Jonah picture is just my favorite. Fun fact, you kind of think like, oh, he's in the belly of a great fish, the belly of a great fish or a whale, and then, you know, eventually he just kind of climbed on out. No, no, no. The words in Scripture is vomited, straight up vomited. That's what's happening in that picture. Jonah was a prophet of God, and he was sent to go to this land. God talked to him. Most of us would do anything to have God speak that directly to us, and God does go, and he says, awesome, and he gets on a boat going the opposite direction. The opposite way. And then that leads to the whole fish thing. And then after that, he finally goes to that nation. And God has called him there to let them know about who God is so they will turn their hearts around. And no joke, he just walks around like, turn or burn, everybody. And then he heads up to a hill because he's like, that clearly didn't work. And he just wants to see God completely wipe out the city. That's Jonah. And God uses him anyway. That awful message that he didn't want to give works, and the town turns their hearts to God. Peter's name, he gets a new name from Jesus, the rock. All of the church is built on Peter. And Peter's failures are many. He has a lot of them. But probably the one that he's most well known for is when he's walking with Jesus forever with all of his followers. Jesus is arrested, and people see him and say, hey, aren't you that guy that like runs with Jesus all the time? He goes, no. That's another Peter. Looks like me. I get it all the time. Three times Peter is faced with this and denies that he even knew Jesus. And guess what? Jesus told him he would do that. And he's like, no. Normally, when someone predicts your failure, you're kind of on the lookout for it. Not Peter. And yet, after Jesus is resurrected, he reinstates Peter, and Peter becomes a leader among the apostles who launches the entirety of the church. Paul wrote the majority of the New Testament. Most of the letters that we read are Paul's. Do you want to know what Paul's career was before it was being an apostle? Christian killer. The first Christian ever martyred and killed, Stephen. It says Paul was there holding the cloaks of the people that were throwing rocks at him until he died. He was out to find and persecute and kill Christians, and God uses him anyway. Why do we talk about all of that? Because we are so gripped by failure. We can't move. We become immobilized by this idea that we might screw up. We might do it wrong. We may not find it the right way. And God's like, have you read the Bible? Have you even heard of the Bible? Literally every person that is in there has a massive screw up in their life. All of them. It's almost like God can't use you unless you're living your life in such a way where you fail sometimes. God does not demand or even expect perfection out of you. If he did, and don't take this the wrong way, he wouldn't have created you. And here's why I think failure isn't just something that God kind of ignores or looks the other way or like, oh, you blew it, but you know, you're still my kid. Because I think failure brings out the thing in us. Who are you on the other side of failure? Who are you on the other side of failure? I've seen me on the other side of success. He's not awesome. But that version of myself on the other side of failure knows that I have to be a son of God. It's like my only option. It's the only thing to hang my hat on. The truest picture of myself is on the other side of failure, and I'm still alive, and I'm still breathing, and God is still with me. So today is about moving. Today is about acting. God's been stirring something in you. And some of you are paralyzed. You don't know what to do next. And I would say, I think you do know. The only thing standing in your way is fear. And how do we overcome fear? Move. Act. Go try it out. Go screw up some. Because God is on the other side of our failures. I think God is in the failure redemption business. God uses our failures in powerful ways. And the only way we lead into that is when we fight and resist a life of mediocrity and we live a life of risk, knowing that God is with us and will redeem even that. Pray with me. God, I pray that you would be sending, God, your Holy Spirit, like a powerful force that would be surging through the folks that are seated here now. In big and small ways, God, it is time for many of us to act, to move, to try. And God, I pray that we would replace all those tapes, all that bad information that we receive from our family, we receive from things that we tried to do when we were younger, that says, if we fail, that is who we are. And God, I would hope that we would see and said that we are your children, your sons and your daughters. And God, we have nothing to fear in failure. You are with us. God, I pray that we would be the failing church, a collection of people moved by you enough to act when we have enough information. And when we fail to praise you anyway, find the lessons you have for us and move yet again. God, I pray that this would be a place and a time where our beliefs, our faith and our deeds would become irrevocably intertwined, moving and dancing in concert every hour of every day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So would you stand? So every week we stand because we say we come to church not just to sit and to learn, but to be sent. And oh, that's even better on a day like today on the other side of learning and acting. So may you go and dare greatly. Be the kind of people that can embrace the failures that are out there because God will redeem it, God will work in it, and you are still God's sons and daughters. Have a great Sunday and a happy 4th of July.